You know, it was several weeks ago, the passage we're going to use is in Romans 12, really verses 9 through 13. And several weeks ago, Gary used this in our prayer time. And I like lists like this because they're lists that you can kind of sink your teeth into about walking the Christian life. And I labeled this kind of living the Christian life, as a spirit-controlled life. Walking under the control of the Holy Spirit. And here this passage says, Romans 12, verses 9 really through 13. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. You know, here we see quite a list of challenges and exhortations for us as Christians to live by. You know, this passage lists some of the characteristics of a life walking under control of the Holy Spirit, leading a life that is spirit-filled. John 15:8 says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Ephesians 2:10, the familiar passage, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." In this passage in Romans, we see God-honoring qualities, really, that for walking the Christian life. And we need to consider, really, our accountability of how we use our time. You know, we become obsessed and preoccupied with pursuits that really have little eternal value, many of which may be, just shallow and superficial. The only productive life and truly satisfying life is a life that's self-disciplined, that is committed to living godly character qualities given to us in Scripture. This is certainly true of the Christian life. Although as Christians, our spiritual guidance and power come from the Lord, He can only work effectively through lives that are submitted and subjected to Him. Only the biblically disciplined mind really can think clearly and be used by the Lord properly to understand and present His truth to the world. Only the biblical disciplined mind can effectively evaluate and really challenge the world's ideals and standards in the light of the truth. And the disciplined Christian life can be a persuasive and effective really means or example both within the church and outside of the church within the world. A biblical disciplined life is the willingness really to put personal and desires and objectives behind those that are selfless and those that are godly, to place that which is attractive and easy maybe behind that is right and necessary. For the Christian, really a self-disciplined life is obedience to the Word of God. And the willingness to subordinate everything really in our lives that are physical, emotional, intellectual, spiritual, all these things, we submit them to the will of God and to the Spirit of God and the control of God, really ultimately for the glory of God. It is unrealistic and really unbiblical to believe that anyone can live a faithful, fruitful Christian life on good intentions with just warm, fuzzy feelings about the Lord. The Christian life is an accountable life. And accountability is based on the principles of standards that we find in Scripture. For the Christian, they are the divinely revealed principles and standards to which God holds each believer to. It is because we are accountable often that the Lord even disciplines us when we disobey His word and ignore His will. You know, in Proverbs 3:11-12, it says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects his son in whom he delights." You know, a 19th century, really, English author named William Arnold, he said of his preacher, he said, his preaching is good, his writing is better, his living is best of all. And I thought about that. It should be said of all Christians that your living is best of all. You know, it is said that it doesn't take much for a man to be a Christian, but it takes everything. And a person who has been justified by God's grace, who has, as Romans 12:1 says, presented his body as a living and holy sacrifice, and who is using the spiritual, spiritual gifts of the Lord given him, will experience the outflowing of a spiritual life. And in other words, a person who is truly saved and will evidence his salvation by the way he lives. You understand that? You know, it will give evidence of our salvation in the way that we live. Because the obedient, disciplined, and productive Christian life is directed and empowered by God's Spirit, the Christian life, really, you can say, is supernatural. You know, it is a life that is not natural and cannot be attained by, really, the unregenerate man. The things that we're going to learn in Romans, we have to be a born-again believer for those things to work. We have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We cannot love the way God intends without becoming, really, a true believer. And supernatural living, living a spirit-controlled life, is living out our redeemed, our holy nature that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is becoming, in practice, basically what we are in position. And but living a godly life is not some, you know, mystical life based on good impulses and feelings and just sincere intentions. It is a practical living that results in a conscious obedience to God's standards and God's righteousness in His Word. It is a life lived within God-ordained parameters, you might say. It is thinking and speaking and acting in daily conformity to God's Word and to God's will. And, you know, godly living, really, as Christians, we're no longer under the bondage of sin. But it is also, as Christians, we're enslaved, really, in the sense that we're bound to the righteousness of God's will. You know, Paul said earlier in Romans 6:17-18, thanks be to God that though we were slaves to sin, we became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which we were committed, and having been freed from sin, we became slaves of righteousness. You see, we're free from sin, but now we become slaves of the Lord, slaves of righteousness. You know, in Romans, when we studied that, up to Romans 12, Paul has laid out the doctrinal foundations of justification and sanctification and what it means to be a dedicated Christian life. But now, in the rest of the letter, he focuses basically on specific ways in which believers must live their lives in obedience to God's Word and to the glory of His name. And, you know, it's basically practical holy living. And that's what we're getting into now when we start studying these verses 9 through 13. Paul gives a list of some basic characteristics of living, really, a supernatural Christian life. And it is because of all that God has done for us and all that He has equipped us to do that we are to respond with faithful, obedient, you know, basically spirit-empowered obedience and life. And, you know, Ephesians 2:10, you know, it said that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so salvation is designed to produce in us a pattern, really, of godly, righteous living. And in this text, Paul gives some exhortations that we might live more godly, spirit-controlled lives. A believer who is walking under the control of the Holy Spirit will see the Spirit's working out these precepts in a greater and greater effect in our lives. And, you know, the specific exhortations, they really come under several categories. We see some personal duties that we're going to see in verse 9. We see family duties. We see duties to other people in general. And even we see duties of those who are really our enemies. But first of all, we're going to see those personal duties. And that's probably all the further we're going to get today is in verse 9. And in verse 9 it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Love without hypocrisy. This is the first duty, is to love without hypocrisy. Probably love is the greatest virtue of the Christian life. And you know, here they're talking about agape love. It's that love that is self-sacrificing. It's that love that doesn't seek its own self, its own way. That's the type of love that we see here. It's agape love. And in the Greek, you know, during that culture, the Greek culture, agape love was a sign of weakness. It was even often ridiculed. The idea of being unselfish and being self-giving and having a willful, basically, devotion, that was uncommon. And oftentimes is even considered a weakness. But in the New Testament, it is proclaimed really as the supreme virtue, especially of the Christian life. Agape love focuses on the needs and welfare of others and will do whatever is necessary to meet those needs and really provide for that other person's welfare. 1 John 4:16 says that God himself is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In Matthew 22:37-39, Jesus made it clear that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the two greatest commandments are, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second of these is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then in verse 40, it goes on to say, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And what he meant by that, you see, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to break the other commandments. You're going to fulfill the rest of the commandments. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to steal. You're not going to murder. Because God is supreme in your thinking, and your neighbor's important to you. You see, so it fulfills the rest of the commandments. And notice that it says you're to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the assumption is you already love yourself. Now you need to love others like you love yourself. You know, so much you hear today, you hear people say, well, we can't love other people until we love ourselves. The problem is we already do love ourselves. That's the problem. We need to learn to love others as we love ourselves. That's what it's saying here. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says, but now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. You know, in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, the first fruit is what? Love. Love, joy, peace, it goes on. But it is by our love that our fellow believers believe that all men will know that we are really Jesus' disciples. By the way we live, we give evidence of who we are as Jesus' disciples. And, you know, in 1 Peter 1:22, Peter encouraged believers to demonstrate their love for one another. He said, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another, it says, from the heart. That's not hypocritical love. It's from the heart. And later in 1 Peter 4:8, he said, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And what he meant there, you know, you talk about cover a multitude of sins. It means here that Christians should overlook sins that were committed against him. It means to overlook them, to forgive insults, and to forgive unkindnesses. To look over them, cover them. That's what it's talking about here. Love covers a multitude of sins that are presented against you. And so genuine love is so basic to supernatural living that John said in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Basically, in other words, a person who shows no evidence of agape love really has no claim on Christ or on eternal life within him. You see, that's what he's saying there. It's a sincere issue, a serious issue. It is the kind of love spoken in that Doc read in Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own interest, but the interest of others. You see, and the challenge in that is, do we really view others as more important than ourselves? And I was thinking about that this morning, just thinking about, you know, we would not, if we loved like this, we would not have strife and enmity that we have in the world. If we would truly value others as more important than ourselves, we wouldn't have all the problems we have. It's a high calling. But this is what God says. Love others more than yourself. And, you know, the love spoken up in Scripture, it's a genuine love. It's a sincere and fervent love that it says without hypocrisy. And it's not characterized by self-centeredness. Hypocrisy is normally describes really the unregenerate person who's self-deceived. Hypocrisy is the Greek word anapakvitas, and it means stage playing or acting. And that's what hypocritical love is. It's just acting. It's stage playing. Hypocrisy is the opposite, really, of agape love. And the two cannot coexist. They are incompatible because hypocrisy, hypocritical love, it's basically self-focused. It's a love that is conditional. It only gives so it can receive. It gives just to get. It's hypocritical. And so we're not to be that way. It's the opposite of agape love. But he says, let your love not be hypocritical. Then it goes on to say, abhor what is evil. The second characteristic of a new nature and living a supernatural life is to abhor or to hate what is evil. Hatred of evil is the other side of really, the other side of love, which is by its very nature, you know, it cannot be approved of. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13:6 it says, we should not rejoice in unrighteousness. And abhor, it's the Greek word, it means to detest utterly. We are to detest evil. Evil is porneiros, and it literally means a hurtful influence. And so the point is we're to hate anything that is a hurtful influence on somebody else. We're to be mindful of our hurtful influences. We're to abhor that. We're to hate that. But evil is the opposite of holiness and therefore the opposite of godliness. You know, Proverbs 8:13 says, fear of the Lord is to hate evil. One who belongs to God then abhors evil. It hates evil because God hates evil. And our point is, though, we're to detest utterly anything that might be a hurtful influence on somebody else. And, you know, evil is the enemy of God, and really it's the enemy of love. And it is to be fervently hated as love is to be fervently desired. And so that's, for this reason, you know, Psalm 97:10 says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. The Christian who genuinely loves will genuinely, really, abhor evil. What is evil? And David expressed that in Psalm 101:4. He said, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. And as Christians, then, we're to hate evil and avoid really any form of it. We all, you know, we all struggle with that. We all struggle with the things that we're learning, you know, with the temptations of sin. And, you know, Paul expressed that in his struggle against sin in that familiar passage in Romans 7. You know, there he said, I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish, but if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, no one who wishes to do good. You know, it's a constant struggle for us, but God is exhorting us here to abhor evil, to turn away from evil. As a true believer, we can fall back into sin, but the Holy Spirit's conviction there, it won't let us be content in our sin. Have you noticed that? You can't be happy in your sin anymore. And, we're not to quench the Holy Spirit's promptings that way. When we sin willingly, we're treating lightly the sacrifice and the suffering that Jesus did for us. We're basically trampling underfoot the Son of God when we willfully sin. And when we look at it that way, we don't want to do that. You know, if we really understand it, what Christ did for us, and then we go out and willingly sin, we're basically just disregarding what he did. We're trampling underfoot the Son of God. And, Paul expressed this in 2 Timothy 4:10. You know, Demas there, having loved this present world, has deserted me. You know, Demas' love for sin was greater than his love for the Lord and love for the Lord's work and really the love for the Lord's people. And, we should not be content with sin in our lives. We should not have, we should have a genuine hatred, abhorrence for sin and evil that would drive us to where we cause a hindrance in somebody. We're to avoid it. We cannot flirt with sin and then escape. It's falling into it. And so we should refuse to be enticed even by the first seemingly harmless attraction to sin. You know, in our day and age, there's a constant, really, when you think about a bombardment of our senses through the TV and newspaper and magazines and movies and internets and books and all these things, that they present all kinds of immoralities and violence and perversions and all these things in our modern society that basically erode our sensitivity to sin. You know, and we've seen that. You know, we've seen things not so long ago that we thought were horrible, but today seem to be commonplace. It just seems that, erodes away, the things that we consider as sin. And so we're not to be doing that. We should refuse to be enticed by anything like that, sin. And we should not fall victim to ungodliness of this world and rationalize our behavior because of it. We should have a genuine hatred of evil and really an avoidance of it. And that's what God's calling us to do here. You know, Psalm 1:1, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit with the seat of scoffers." You know, and Paul gave advice to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11. He says, "Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." He says, flee from the things of the world and pursue these things, righteousness and faith and gentleness and love. He goes on in 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul, he continued to counsel Timothy. He said, "Flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So see, we're to hate sin. We're to abhor that. We're to love, not hypocritically, but yet we're to hate sin and abhor that that is evil. But then it goes on to say, cling to what is good. Another personal responsibility, really, of living a supernatural life as a Christian is to cling to what is good. And the verb cling, it's kalao, and it's from the Greek word kala, which came to be used of any bond, physical, emotional, or spiritual. The idea is here, as servants of Jesus Christ, we're to bond or to glue, basically, ourselves to what is good. We're to cling to that. We're to cling to what is good. Agathos, what is good, what is inherently right and worthy, is what he's saying here. Glue ourselves to what is good and right. And as servants of Jesus Christ, we're to bind or glue ourselves together to what is good, which is inherently good. And the good can be defined, you know, really when we look at Philippians 4:8, it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." Basically, glue your mind to these things. What is right, what is lovely, what is pure, all those qualities. Set your mind on those things. Basically, to sum it up, we're to love what the Lord loves and we're to hate what the Lord hates. This is basically how you can sum it up. And Romans 12:2 gives insight into what is good. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You see, that's what goodness is. And, you know, we live in a day and age when we see the things that God warned us about, you know, in 2 Timothy 3:1-5. You know, we live in an interesting time. This is a familiar passage, but this is, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and here it is, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, hatreds of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, yet denying his power." You know, we're there. We live in that day and age. And, you know, in thinking about hypocritical love and self-love, you know, I was thinking about that. Nowhere in our culture is it most manifest, it seems like, in divorces today. You know, when you see an example of hypocritical love, it seems like it manifests itself more and more in divorce. And I got on the internet and I found divorce facts. It says in America, listen to this, there is one divorce approximately every 36 seconds. That's nearly 2,400 divorces a day, 16,800 divorces per week, 876,000 divorces a year. That's a phenomenal data. That's in the day in which we live. The average length of a marriage that ends in divorce is 8 years. The average age of couples going through their first divorce is 30 years. It's interesting. The celebrity who has been married and divorced the most is Zsa Zsa Gabor. Probably some of you know that. But who has been married 9 times. And then Britney Spears holds the record for the shortest celebrity marriage. Her union lasted only 55 hours before it was annulled. 55 hours. You know, this is where we live today. We don't understand godly love. And, you know, we all had to learn that, don't we? We have to learn God's way to love. And we're all in that process. But it goes on, it says, "If your parents are happily married, your risk of divorce decreases by 14%. Living together prior to getting married can increase the chance of getting divorced as much as 40%. You know, and that's almost a given today. You hear people living together. They want to make sure that this is going to work before they make the commitment or whatever. 40% chance of divorce because of that. But anyway, it goes on. But those are, you know, 43% of children growing up in America today are being raised without their fathers. Half of all American children will witness the breaking up of parents' marriage. Of these children, close to half will also see the breaking up of their parents' second marriage. And the marriage rate is 50% or so. Half. And it goes on to talk about, you know, 41% of the first marriages end in divorce. 60% of the second marriages end in divorce. 73% of third marriages end in divorce. So if you've been married three times, 73% probably chance you're going to divorce again. It's just, you know, this is the day and age in which we live. And I was just thinking about how nowhere do we see evidence of our misunderstanding of godly love in our relationships together. And, you know, as we separate ourselves from the things of the world and saturate our minds with the Word of God, the things that are good will more and more replace the things that are evil and worldly. And, you know, I hope and pray that we're that people that purpose in our lives to obey and follow the Word of God and to live and to love and to care the way God's instructed us to. That we may be godly examples of a spiritually controlled life. I pray that we're that people. And, you know, and that we can be that example to a lost world. And so this is just one deal that we're dealing with here. Is we're to love without hypocrisy. We're to abhor or hate what is evil. And then we're to cling to what is good, what is inherently good. And God wants us to be that type of people that are walking under His control. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truths of Your Word. And again, Lord, I pray that we're that people that examine our own lives, Father, against Your Word. And Father, those things that are dishonoring to You, I pray that we would purge them from our lives. Father, that we might be a people that love without hypocrisy, that hate evil, and that cling to what You said is good. And Father, we all have to learn that. Father, I pray that we're a people that value others more than ourselves. What a challenge we have. And God, again, I just pray as we go out that somebody might see You in the way we live. Thank You again, Father, for our time together. God, I just pray that we would walk worthy, mindful of You. We'd be those faithful stewards and servants of Yours, Father. And again, Lord, we just praise You and love You. Thank You for Your grace and mercy continually. And we just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.